Every single parable that Jesus told is actually designed to shock you. Whether it's the wayward son who is forgiven, or the hero of a story who turns out to be the hated Samaritan, or the rich man who misses out on heaven because of his actions, and the beggar actually makes it to heaven. If there is a parable in the Bible that does not shock you, you've either become accustomed to it or you've missed the point completely. The parable that we are looking at this morning follows on the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the parable, the prodigal son, where the elder brother is angry because the father has just welcomed home the younger boy who has squandered his inheritance. That's how it finishes. He's angry, standing outside, and says he squandered his inheritance. This parable begins with the manager who has squandered his possessions. The rich man in the story is the owner of the property, and he's employed a manager to look after the property and goods. Now, usually the manager has full access to everything, and they can enjoy the blessings of the farm. It's there for them to enjoy, but they are held accountable to the owner. Well, the owner hears about this wasteful manager's misuse of the funds, and he is asked to come and give an account. This dishonest manager is accused of being wasteful, and he doesn't deny the charges. He's guilty. He is guilty of squandering his master's resources. But it's what he does next that's really important, and that's the bit that Jesus focuses on. So the wasteful manager considers his options, and he asks the question, what shall I do? What shall I do? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a question that we all need to ask in difficult times. What should I do? It's the question that people asked in Acts 2 when they heard Peter's sermon and they were convicted and they said, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and believe. It's the question the prodigal son asked when he was at his lowest ebb. His solution was to repent and go back to the Father, where he was received with grace. That was a question that Saul asked, breathing violence on his road to Damascus, when he realized he was fighting against God. He too asked, what shall I do? And the Lord sent him someone to show him the way. But here in our passage, this ex-manager, he's too proud. He's too proud to beg, let alone to seek repentance. And so he asks the question, but he answers it himself. What shall I do? He says. I know. I know what I'll do, so that people will welcome me into their houses. True to his character, this dishonest manager resorts to the underhanded means to fix his problems. So he calls in his master's debtors one by one, and he appears to be doing them a favour. How much do you owe my master? He asks the first one, and he says, well, I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. Take your bill, he says, and write 400 barrels. He gives him a 50% discount. Now, in the money of that day, that was a $200,000 discount. 3 years' wages, like that. The next person comes in, and he's given a 20% discount, and likewise to all of the debtors who gladly came and willingly join in the man's plans. And when the news of the manager's actions reaches the ear of the owner, he's amazed at the cunningness and the shrewdness of that manager. You know, there are people today who have incredible gifts. They have talents. They have talents to make money. They have talents to attract people. They are gifted people. They're gifted in how they can persuade others and motivate people. But sadly, they use that gift for the wrong thing. They use God-given gifts for wickedness and not for good. They use their talents that God had given them to sin instead of to use for God's glory. Now, we don't know whether the dishonest manager's plan was successful. It's really not part of the story. That's not the point. But simply to point out that this wicked man considered his future. He wasn't simply going to sit in the street and die. No. So it needs to be pointed out here that it wasn't Jesus who commended the dishonest manager, but it was the employer. However, Jesus uses the parable to make a very important point. The parable actually finishes in verse 8a. The master commended this dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. That's not a bad word. There are people who think that to be shrewd is actually, that it's a bad word. It's not a bad word. So Jesus goes on to make the application for the disciples, for the Pharisees, and for us. And the implication is a real indictment on Christians. We don't go off too well. We don't come out too well in this one. Jesus says the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. See, both the wasteful manager and the people he dealt with were both unbelievers. And both of them were shrewd. They used the opportunity to better their position. And the point that Jesus makes here is this ungodly manager looked into his future and made provisions for it. Whereas the children of God, the children of light, who have all the heavenly resources available to them and whose consequences are eternal, do not take these opportunities. They do not look ahead to their eternity. So verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Notice he's still comparing the two things. The wasteful manager used his master's wealth to make friends for himself for a short time. We as believers are asked to use whatever God has entrusted to us to further his kingdom, so that by God's grace, people can be blessed and strengthened and encouraged by using whatever means we have, and one day we'll rejoice with them in heaven. In the movie Schindler's List, a German factory owner hires Jews to come and work in his factory. And when he sees the atrocities of the Nazis, he ends up purchasing more workers and more workers and secretly freeing them. He ends up rescuing 1,200 Jews from the death camp. Now, after the war, he was thanked by hundreds of people because he used his connections as a factory owner. He used his money, he used all the things he had to save the lives of people. And yet at the end, you know, he regretted. He regretted not using more of his money to purchase even more families. And he would say time and time again, I wished I'd gotten rid of that famous painting and sold it and bought more workers. I wished I got rid of that classic car and bought more workers. Oskar Schindler died in 1974. He's the only German Nazi to be buried in Jerusalem. So this is what Jesus is saying. Use whatever means you have. This parable of the unjust steward is not simply about what a person has, but what a person does with even the little that he has. It's not about the quantity. This reminds us that all that we have, everything we have, God has given to us as a loan. We don't own it. It's a loan given to us for a short time to make the most of it for God's glory. The manager in our parable is wicked because he's wasteful, but he's commended for his shrewdness. I have to say that I take my hat off to the gay and lesbian community. When you consider they are less than 2% of the population, and yet they have incredible sway, incredible influence on our society. It's because they invest in the cause. They speak up and they're not ashamed. They contribute funds and time and energy to their agenda. They are focused on their objective, and they do that to such a degree that now they are now advising other groups on how they can achieve their goal. I do not condone their lifestyle, but I take my hat off to them because they are shrewd. I take my hat off to the atheist groups that have raised enormous amounts of money and have recruited members to join in the media and in Hollywood. Today, their message, the atheistic message, goes out in many movies, in many papers. You see, they are a small group but have incredible sway. And yet in the US today, 60% of people claim to be Christian. And yet that 60% are easily herded into the corner and told to keep the religion quiet to themselves. And so they do. They do not work as a group. They are not shrewd. They do not use their possessions and materials for God's kingdom, but they use it for themselves. Though they are a large community, they are not living as shrewd people. In the words of Jesus, the people of this world are more shrewd than the people of light. Just imagine for a minute, friends, if we were as shrewd and as perceptive in our spiritual life as we are in our business, as we are in the way we handle finances. Imagine if we considered our eternal future with that shrewdness and forethought, like the unjust steward does here. See, this parable challenges me, and I hope it challenges you, to use what God has given to us to promote His kingdom and to encourage His people. It challenges us to look beyond the present and to ask, is the kingdom of God advanced by what I do, by my actions, by my generosity to God's work? Is the kingdom of God advanced by all the things that God has entrusted to me, be they small or be they large? My house, my car, my possessions, my gifts, my talents. God's given everything to us to be used for His glory. One of my Greek professors at SNBC, Dr. Ward Powers, has written a book on the parables of Jesus. The book is called The Sin We Treat as a Virtue. In that book, Dr. Powers states that 70% of all parables focus on the misuse of wealth. You think about that. The majority, the vast majority of all of the parables of Jesus focus on wealth. And when he had that book at the last reunion, many of the students said, "Oh, I don't want to read that. I already feel guilty." They didn't want to know. They didn't want to be challenged because they've got their life planned out. They've got their money already earmarked for various things. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. See, if we're faithful with the little thing God gives us, He will entrust us with more and more. But if we're wasteful with the little things He gives to us, we should not expect anything else. As followers of the Lord Jesus, God has blessed us with gifts and talents and possessions, but they are not given for our sake. They are given for His glory. There are those who are very successful in the eyes of the world today. They're doing very well. They've got a nice house, good job. They go on fancy holidays. They've got a good, healthy bank balance. And that is worldly success. But true riches does not consist of the things we accumulate. True riches are the things that are eternal. It is this that the Apostle Peter refers to as he speaks about the inheritance that God has given to you, that no one can take from you. It can never spoil, rust, or perish. Everything you have will one day cease to exist, except the things that you commit to Him. I love the story of the Greek family where the son lived with his parents. People make fun of him. And while he was an apprentice, he stayed living with his parents. And when he got married, he stayed living with his parents. And he continued to live in the granny flat until he finished his apprenticeship. However, while he was living with his parents, his mother insisted that he pay the standard rate for board and lodging. And some members thought that was a bit greedy. And so he did. He paid the normal rate. When he finished his apprenticeship and the couple moved to their own house, the parents gave them a housewarming present. It was a gift. In fact, what had happened is that his mum and dad put aside every cent he gave them. They put it aside for him, and they replaced it dollar for dollar. So the gift that they gave him on his housewarming party was $120,000. So he'd saved $60,000, and they doubled it. And we might calculate the amount of money we sent to mission, or the amount of money that we contribute to the work of the gospel, or the stuff we use for the kingdom work, and conclude to ourselves, that's a fair bit. That's a lot of money. If I was to keep that, that would accrue in my bank account. The parable reminds us, in the end, the only things that remain are the things that we commit to God. Jesus said, no one who even gives a cup of water in my name will fail to receive a hundredfold. So the point that Jesus makes here is that God's people need to invest in their future. The second point that he makes in verse 11 is that the way we live becomes a test of our trustworthiness. If you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, you'll be trusted with true riches. So this life is a test. How you cope with this life, how you use your possessions and gifts and talents is a test. True riches are not possessions. True riches consist of the grace of God, his forgiveness and his mercy, his love, his wisdom. True riches are the things that only God can give. And that is why the Apostle Paul labels all of the worldly things that he has as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Yes, he had his PhD. He had world reputation. He had acclaim and fame and glory. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've given up everything. I consider them rubbish, that I may find Christ and be found in him. Can you say that? All the things we have, I consider them as rubbish for the sake of Christ. So in a sense, as followers of Jesus, how we use our worldly wealth is a test. It's a test of our trustworthiness. It's a test of whether we trust God. Consider our time and our energy and our money and the resources. How much of that do we use to glorify Jesus, or how much of that will have no consequence for eternity? A person told me recently that he had a friend who thought of putting his kids in the Christian school. He had two or three kids. And he said, as the friend thought about the school fees, he said to his mate, yeah, he said, you know what, I'd rather buy a new lens for my camera instead of sending him to the school. And the friend was shocked. So there's nothing wrong with possessions or wealth, but it's what we do. That's the problem. Paul warns Timothy. He says, warn those who are rich. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in deeds, and to be generous and be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation. They may take hold of life that is truly life. I don't know if you missed the bit which says, he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of God. But here's the problem. So we want what Christ has for us, but we also want what the world has for us. We want to do what the rich young ruler tried to do. He wanted Christ and eternity, but he also wanted to cling to his money and to the false security that it promises. We want what money promises, security and comfort and success. We also want what Christ offers. And we can't have both. See, if money in our possessions become more than a means to an end, they become an idol. And that is why Jesus says in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. You cannot serve both God and money. One or the other will become priority. Both God and wealth seek our allegiance. Sooner or later, you'll have to make a choice. In our Western world, we are eager for financial security and possessions, a strong pull. And there are many people who protest, they can keep the two in balance. They say, I can keep both. But it's not too long before the choice is evident as God takes a back seat to the mighty dollar. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus refers to the deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth that chokes the word of God, making it unfruitful. It is deceitful. It promises so many things, but it can't deliver. Finally, we see that among the hearers are the Pharisees. And Jesus tells us the Pharisees loved money. Here they were, the most religious group, and their love was not God, but money. And they weren't stupid. They knew this parable was about them. They were the dishonest manager, and they were jeering at Jesus. And so he concludes this parable by stripping away all pretense. He points to the Pharisees, to those who love money, and he says this, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. There are so many reasons that people give as to why they cannot be generous to God. You know, God wants me to be responsible for, that's why I hoard things, just in case for a rainy day. You never know what the future holds. I need to ensure I've got enough for emergencies. The Pharisees had numerous reasons as to why they needed to cling to their money. But Jesus tells them plainly, forget your excuses. God knows your heart. And then comes the slap in the face in verse 15. Jesus says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What is highly valued for some people in the false security is that they think that I'm okay now, like the rich fool. That's why he was called the fool, because he had everything, but he didn't have God. What is highly valued for some people is to acquire many possessions. The things which the world says, well done, you got your own house. Well done, you got a nice car. Well done, good on you. You must be doing pretty well. That's fantastic. What is highly valued is when people accumulate enough and they retire. And they retire and they say, I can live now and enjoy the rest of my life. Oblivious to God's plan for them. But listen to what God highly values. It is the person who looks beyond this life and who looks to the next life, who looks at his eternal future. And that is why the master commended the shrewd manager. He did just that. He considered his future and used whatever means that were available to him to make sure he was okay. And the Jews often use this argument from the lesser to the greater. You know, if you are evil, you do this, how much more would God do that? This is the argument here. If a wicked man like this shrewd manager who's wasteful, if he could look at his future and prepare for himself, how much more should the people of God use his resources to make sure that when they get to heaven, they can look back and say, thank God I was able to use all that God's given me, my gifts and my talents and my possessions and everything, to bring him glory. So we're encouraged this morning to use the things that God has given to us. Be it little or be it great, it doesn't matter. But to look at our future and to say, am I keeping things for heaven? My day-to-day duties today, will they be eternal or not? We're called to be shrewd, to be wise, to think carefully in respect to our future. One day, each and every one of us will stand before the throne and we will have to give an account to God, not for our salvation, but we give an account for what we did with the things that God has entrusted us with. On that day, I pray that we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the challenge. Father, we know that we live in a world, in a country that is very well off. And Father, we pray that though we may not have much money, yet you've given us a voice. You've given us intellect. You've given us the ability to encourage others. You've given us the ability to share. You've given us the good news of Jesus. And so, Father, help us in whatever means we have to be storing our treasure in heaven and not on this world. We thank you for your kindness and generosity to us, Lord God. Help us. Help us to be shrewd and to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.